Well, good morning. Let me add my happy Father's Day. I think we have a lot of happy fathers here. And no better way, I think, to start a Father's Day than in worship together as a church family and maybe even with some of our immediate family. Maybe you have plans afterwards, go out to lunch or dinner. Nathan and I, we're going to probably grab something really quick, and then we're heading up to Wisconsin to spend the night with my daughter and her family, and Deborah's out in Iowa. She's going to drive back and meet us in Wisconsin, and hopefully we'll have a fun time together. When we're in a hurry, one of our favorites for lunch or dinner is Chipotle. Any Chipotle fans? That didn't come up for me. Enthusiastic fans over here. Yeah, all right. If you could check that PowerPoint for me, Jerry. Chipotle is a growing business and a booming business, really, and I'm not promoting it. This is an illustration, but I do love that burrito bowl with like the brown rice and the fajita steak and the vegetables, and then put on top of that, what do they call it, like salsa corn relish stuff, and then some pico de gallo and about a half a cup of sour cream they pour on there. And then they throw cheese and lettuce and guacamole. Yeah, right on. It's good stuff. I can make two meals out of that, which is really nice. So let me see if that comes up. Here we go. Chipotle. And so Chipotle is a booming business. They have 3,800 restaurants, 3,700 of them are in the U.S., over 130,000 employees, and last year they did over $11.3 billion in business. They average like $3 million per store, which on average is about $8,000 per store per day, with some of their busier locations pulling in over $20,000, $25,000 a day. That's a lot of burrito bowls. It's a whole lot of burrito bowls. But they're doing a good job, and this is making me hungry, too. But in 2024, the CEO of Chipotle Mexican Grill left to become the CEO of Starbucks. And so they had to embark on a search for a new CEO. And they needed to find someone who was skilled in leadership and finance and operations and technology and on and on. And so here are some of the criteria that they were probably looking for. Proven track record of leading large teams and delivering results. The ability to set and communicate a compelling vision. Experience driving long-term growth strategies. A deep understanding of supply chain, logistics, and operations. That's essential. Familiarity with scaling a business, especially across geographies. Ability to improve efficiency, margins, and execution on core objectives. That was one of my roles in a corporate world, was margin improvement for the company. Strong instincts for customer behavior, loyalty, and satisfaction. Understanding how to leverage technology and data for innovation. Experience managing brand reputation and public trust. Experience with digital platforms, mobile ordering, and AI tools. A strong grasp of P&L responsibility, forecasting, and capital allocation. And if you're in the business world, all these things probably resonate, or some of them resonate with you, and just a whole lot more. And I guess I would add that any candidate for CEO of Chipotle better like Mexican food, too. But they considered dozens of candidates, and they had a many-month process that included a lot of in-depth interviews and background checks and reference checks, and it took many months. And in the end, one man rose to the top, and he was actually their former chief operations officer and interim CEO. And that man's name was Scott Boatwright. And he's now the new CEO of Chipotle. And the board of Chipotle said this: Scott is absolutely the best person to lead the company into its next growth phase. So he was obviously really well qualified for this job. But here's the question I'm driving at. Would Scott Boatwright be qualified to lead a church? And if so, what would those qualifications be? And I'm thankful that God doesn't leave us guessing when it comes to qualifications for church leaders. He's given us very specific instructions. And so this morning, we're continuing in our latest series, and it's called Passing the Torch. It's a study of the three pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And we come to this topic of leadership. And so the message title will be Qualified to Lead. And we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. And the outline looks like this. The organization in verse 1. The qualification, where we'll spend most of our time, in verses 2 to 6. And then quickly we'll cover the reputation in verse 7. So as we get into this chapter, we're going to see that appointing faithful, biblically qualified leaders is essential to the church in fulfilling its role to be a witness, a reflection of God in the community and around the world. And you might say, yeah, but I'm a lady, I don't qualify. Well, no matter who you are, these virtues that we're going to talk about, as Dan mentioned, these should be goals that every believer aspires to. So let's read through the passage together, and then we'll dive into it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So this is God's word to us on this first portion of leadership, which deals with elders. And next week we'll be looking at deacons. But we want to look first at the organization that God has laid out. And it says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And so right away, we're given one of the leadership roles in the local church, and it's that of an overseer. But this isn't the top role, even on a local level. It's not the number one position. The overseer is not the head of the church, because there's an organized structure, and it begins with Jesus Christ. He is the head over everything for the church, Ephesians 1:22 says. It says it this way. It says, God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So Jesus Christ is the primary leader of Riverside Community Church and of every local church. So what would an org chart look like? If you think, you know, like business, what would be a church org chart? Well, it's pretty simple. I made one for you. Here it is. We already said Jesus Christ is at the top of this org chart. He is over the church, singular, the universal church. And then directly under him are many local churches. And within each local church, there are only 2 official leadership roles, or what some people call offices of the church. And these are both given in the Bible. We know these as elders and deacons. This is the biblical structure, and it's quite simple. It's not like an org chart for a large company. There's 1, 2, 3 roles here, official roles. And so you might say, well, that's not what I see in a lot of churches, and it's not what I see in a lot of churches either. We see denominations have roles like pope and cardinal and bishop and on. What are these? Are they unbiblical? Well, they're certainly extra biblical, at least, and they may even be unbiblical depending on how they exercise their authority. But God's plan for the church is really simple. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't other roles of service, like Bible study leaders and worship leaders and Sunday school teachers and on and on. There's many other roles, but these are the official roles, the structure through which God leads his church. And so back in our text, verse 1 speaks of being an overseer in the NIV translation. If you have a King James or New King James, you might see the word bishop there. And this is a Greek word, episkopos. And we see it often. It's usually translated overseer. But there's another word also commonly used to speak of the same role, and it's the word presbyteros, which is usually translated elder. And so it refers to someone who is mature, primarily, older, not old necessarily, but older, and wiser. The Bible says with age comes wisdom, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But then there's a third word that's sometimes used, and it's the word poimen. And poimen is translated shepherd or pastor. And this is a really fascinating word because it relates to looking after a flock, protecting them, making sure that they're cared for. We've said for a long time at Riverside, it's not our goal to have the most sheep. It's our goal to have the healthiest, most loved, most well cared for sheep. That's our goal as pastors and elders here at Riverside. But the literal translation of poimen is to feed. And that's one of the most important roles of an elder or of a shepherd for that matter. And spiritually speaking, feeding means feeding the flock with the word of God, giving them truth, encouragement, and direction from the Bible. This is why Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, what? Feed my sheep. Speak truth into their lives. Give them direction and hope and encouragement from the word of God. That's really the core of shepherding. So we have these three words, and each emphasizes a different aspect of the same role. We have, first of all, overseer, which emphasizes the responsibility of the role. Then elder describes the maturity, and shepherd, or sometimes pastor, describes the ministry. And so the important point is that all three of these are speaking of one role. And if there's any doubt about that, we see all three of them used in a single passage. It's really cool. I'll read you a portion of it from Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And notice it's plural. There's more than one elder in the local church in Ephesus. And it says, when they arrived, he said to them, and he gives them some instructions, and I'll jump down to verse 28, where he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the second word. And then he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So we see elders, overseers, and shepherds. Three terms, and he's using these of the same group of men. So three different terms, words emphasizing different aspects of the same role. So continuing in verse 1, that he says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Or in some translations, a good work. And I like that too. And the idea is that leading a church as an elder is an important, meaningful, and honorable work. And make no mistake about it, it is a work, for sure. It's a hard work, but it's a meaningful work. I remember before I was called into the pastoral role in 2013, I would come from my corporate role where we would often be sitting around a boardroom, and I'd come into my elder role around 7 o'clock on Tuesdays back then, and we'd sit around a table in the conference room. And they were very, very different. In each case, I was working with a group of individuals, but it was a very different approach. We sure didn't open our boardroom meetings in prayer. I kind of wish we would have. And we didn't acknowledge God and look for, at least not corporately, look for His direction. I sure did individually. But it was very different than the way we lead a church. Now, our corporation was responsible for the sales of billions and billions of dollars around the world. But our church was responsible for shepherding the souls of a few hundred people. But here's the thing. The elder role was of infinitely greater value. It was more profitable, you could say, because the things we're doing in the elder role, they last for an eternity. And so it was this funny dynamic, like coming from a boardroom and going into an elder meeting. And I loved it because we were doing God's business here at the church. We're serving the King of Kings, and He was the one that was leading us. And so, you know, corporate work, it was profitable. I was successful, but to me, it wasn't as deeply meaningful as doing the Lord's work. Shepherding a church is a noble task. Now, I'm not saying that there is no place for a believer in the corporate world. There is. We need men and women of God in those places, being salt and light in and through those roles. And it's through those roles that we provide for our family, and even God provides for the church. So those are absolutely important. But it's such a different dynamic. And if you are a person who God has called to both maybe a business or a vocational role, and to an elder role or any other leader, or even just a servant in the church, then we have to be really careful not to let our career choke out our calling as believers. And we'll see that as we talk about some of the priorities that are emphasized in these qualifications. So this is a structure that God has for the local church. Jesus Christ leading, elders, overseers, pastor, shepherds, one role underneath Him, and also deacons that we'll talk about next week. So that's the organization. Let's look at the qualification. And in chapter 2, last time, we saw that there are certain roles which women are not allowed to hold. Remember that? Namely, that of an elder with leadership, teaching, and authority over men in the church. And we talked about the reasons why God did that. But that's not to assume then that just any man can be an elder in the church either. God has laid out some very specific requirements. And so these are his qualifications. He says, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." Now, if you think about that, every single one of those qualities, except for the ability to teach, they're a measure of character. There's no consideration for being talented or strong or handsome or wealthy or any of those things. It's all about character. It doesn't matter if a person has the ability to set and communicate a compelling vision or experience, you know, in driving long-term growth strategies or an understanding of how to leverage technology and data for innovation. None of these things are mentioned. It's not about what a man can do so much as who a man is. It's all about character and integrity. Remember in the selection of David as the first king of Israel, God said this in 1 Samuel 16:7. "The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He's concerned about the inner man, the integrity, the character. And so the most important quality for any church leader is always character. Pastor and author Alexander Strauch, he wrote a tremendous book. We're about to go through it again as an elder team, and it's called Biblical Eldership. And just a great book. But he said this, much of the weakness and waywardness of our churches today is due directly to our failure to require that church shepherds meet God's standards for the office. So true. So I want to go through each of these qualifications and try to explain what they might look like. And again, you might say, well, why? I'm not an elder. I'll never be one. And that may be true. But we should still have an understanding of what these qualifications are. That way, there can be greater accountability in the church. But also, these are things, again, that we should all as believers aspire to. We should all be like Christ, and that's who these qualities are modeled after. So, verse 2 begins, now the overseer must be above reproach. And above reproach just isn't a term we hear very much. Do you ever hear that anymore? It's not used much anymore. Now, some translations might say blameless, and that could be a little bit confusing. But here's what it means. It means having a reputation for integrity with no obvious disqualifying faults. A literal translation would be nothing to grab hold of. And it does not mean, especially if your translation says blameless, it does not mean a perfect person, because if that were the requirement, we'd have no elders, I wouldn't be here. It's not a perfect person, but a person whose life is consistently upright with no valid accusation that can be brought against him. I heard about a powerful Wall Street figure who was looking to marry an actress. And for many months, he was seen escorting her about all of the elite social circles in New York. And deciding to marry her, he first hired a private investigator to kind of check out her past friends and her dealings and to guard himself against making a very public and costly mistake, he thought. So at last he received the report back from the detective, and it read, "The subject enjoys an excellent reputation. Her past is spotless. Her associates have been above reproach. The only breath of scandal is that in recent months, she has been much seen in the company of a businessman of doubtful reputation." He was busted by his own PI. What would people say about us if they snooped around our relationships, our friendships, our business dealings, our personal dealings? So as an elder team, we have a document that we call our elder process document. And we have a similar one for the deacon role. And it's about an 8 or 10 page document that a deacon or elder candidate will fill out. And it's not meant to be a test. It's really not. It's to look and see how God may have been preparing that individual for the role, and then to facilitate a conversation between the candidate and the current elder team. And it's been really good at just helping us discern God's direction for leaders in the church. And so in the document, we list each of these qualifications, and we give some very practical measures for evaluating them. And I've included some of these to just help us understand each qualification, but also to evaluate ourselves, whether men or women. And so for the quality of above reproach, it asks this: do I get positive feedback from those closest to me that would indicate that I have a good reputation? For instance, my wife, my children, and my friends, what do they say about me? Do people seek me out as a person with whom they can share their lives? And do people trust me with confidential information? Now, I can't give you a chapter and verse for these things. It's not like the Lord says you must ask these questions. No, this is our best attempt to kind of help somebody understand what this particular qualification might look like just in daily life. So they're not absolute measures, but they can be really helpful. Did you know that to be above reproach or to be blameless is to be a goal for all believers? Let me read you 2 Peter 3:14. It says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So this is not just for elders. So the next role, probably one of the most confusing ones, maybe one of the most debated, is the husband of but one wife. And this could be easily misunderstood, and it often is. So let me start by saying what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that a man must be married. Well, wait, you're not a husband of one wife. You're a single guy, a bachelor. You can't be an elder. That's not what it means. If that were the case, then the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, is disqualified. In fact, the Lord Jesus would be disqualified. They were both bachelors. It also doesn't mean that a man cannot be remarried. For instance, if a man's wife dies and he remarries faithfully, then he doesn't violate this standard. This would be the case, for instance, with our good friend Pastor Todd Burrow in Kansas City. His wife passed away, and the Lord brought another godly woman into his life, and he remarried, and together they're serving the church faithfully. Another thing it doesn't mean, in our opinion, is that a man who has been divorced can never serve as an elder. Some people might hold that. It's a narrow and minority interpretation of this, but we don't believe that's accurate. We believe that a man who was divorced either before he was saved or was divorced under biblically justified grounds may still be qualified, if his current life is above reproach and he demonstrates marital faithfulness. This would be the case with Pastor Dan. And Dan has been very open about his story. And Dan is faithfully qualified to serve as an elder and a pastor. So then what does it mean? Well, it obviously prohibits polygamy, having multiple wives like you see in the Mormon church. Rule that out. But the meaning is broader than that. It really means, as I have on the screen, a one-woman man. And we understand this to mean someone who is sexually and emotionally faithful to his wife. He must not be flirtatious, promiscuous, or involved in sexual sin. And so here are some practical questions to evaluate this. If I am married, do I have eyes for my wife, so that I love her with sacrificial care for her needs, even if my own needs must be neglected? Am I nurturing her toward Christ-likeness in active ways? Do I have trouble lusting after other women? Do I demand my rights in a selfish way? And do I have harmony on important matters? Do I have harmony with my wife on important matters? These would be a more fuller definition, I think, of what it would look like to be a one-woman man. And together, they can just help us evaluate our character in this area. So the next one, then, is temperate. Temperate refers to a person who's mentally and emotionally stable, disciplined, and not given to excesses. A temporal man is level-headed and not controlled by passions or impulses or moods. And here are some ways to evaluate this one. Do I regularly deny myself liberties for the sake of benefiting others? It's a tough one. Do I respond well when confronted with discouraging circumstances? That would be a sign of being temperate. Is my life free from significant and uncontrolled financial debts, excluding, of course, like a house or a car or a school loan? See, this would be someone who is not given to excesses. And so think about it. Am I, as a believer, temperate? And again, if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you're not a believer, then a lot of what we talked about and sang about in our worship probably doesn't make much sense to you. You might be thinking, whatever, these people are weird. And maybe these qualities don't even mean anything to you. You might see them externally and go, yeah, okay, there's some good things there, but that's weird. That not for me. But to those of us who know the Lord, this is, it represents the character of Christ, and it represents our heart's desire to be like him. And so these are some ways that a believer should look. Now, maturity is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. And so we have to have grace with one another. But this is our goal in terms of Christ-likeness. And so this one about being temperate is closely related to the next one, self-controlled. And that means disciplined in thought, emotions, or behavior. It's a man who's not impulsive or ruled by sinful desire, but demonstrates moral restraint. And so we can ask ourselves some of these questions. Do I generally display good common sense, particularly in financial areas? Am I self-controlled as a consumer? Can I give good counsel on matters dealing with personal relationships? Do I consistently go to the Word of God when making important decisions? Especially financial ones. See, if we're just stewards and God owns everything, then every financial decision, I mean, it's a spiritual decision at that point, isn't it? And so we should be looking to the leadership of the Lord. Now, these last two, temperate and self-controlled, are why I personally do not care for screaming pastors in the pulpit. You know the type I'm talking about. They're like, if you muted the TV, they look angry. They're like, they're screaming, their face all distorted. And then you unmute the thing and they go, and Jesus loves you. And I'm like, whoa, is that what he was saying? I don't like that form of communication. I just feel that if somebody must be temperate and self-controlled in everyday life and in interacting with people, what gives them the license to act like a crazy man in the pulpit? You know, they might say, well, it's the Spirit. I'm on fire for God. I'm on fire. I don't know. Maybe that fire is a little out of control because remember, God is a God of order. Remember that from last time? So a bit of a personal preference, but a bit of a biblical principle at the same time. We're to be, as elders, temperate and self-controlled, even in the pulpit. Okay, and by the way, the fruit of the Spirit includes gentleness and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So this idea of just getting like out of control in the Spirit, I don't think that's biblical. All right, respectable. Well, that one means respectable, right? It's pretty obvious. It's a man who lives in such a way that others can look up to him. We heard testimony of Matt's dad, and Matt looked up to him. He was respectable. It's a man who's orderly, decent, and honorable. We should all strive to be respectable. And here's some questions we can ask ourselves. Am I the kind of man, specifically for an elder here, whom others would comfortably put in a responsible position, knowing that I would be dependable, dignified, and honorable? Is that me? Am I crude in my talk? Do I keep my word when keeping it takes sacrifices I didn't plan on? Ooh, that's a tough one. Those, man, like you make a commitment and something comes up and now I've got to, but I made this commitment. Do we keep our word? Is my life well ordered and disciplined without a lot of unfinished projects and the loose ends of broken promises? Ladies, don't be ribbing your husbands. Encourage them. Put your arm around them and give them a hug. Don't be jabbing them on this one. What does the garage look like? God's a God of order, right? There's seasons in life, no doubt. So this is what it might look like to be respectable. Okay, the next one, hospitable. It doesn't just mean a happy hostess. You know, like you can watch HGTV or something and learn hospitality. But it means to willingly use one's home and resources to love and care for others, especially fellow believers. So here's some practical things that we can consider here. Do I often use my home to minister to people? See, our home is a resource for gospel ministry. We used to have the Super Supper Shuffle. Remember that? It was like we'd get four families or couples, and over the course of 4 months, we'd have dinner in each of their four homes. And when you go into someone's home, you get to see the pictures on the refrigerator, and you learn more about them. And it became a place of ministry, which I thought was really cool and very personal. So, but it goes beyond just our home. At church gatherings, do I go out of my way to meet visitors or people I don't know? That's being hospitable, welcoming them to the assembly of believers. Do I generally have a cheerful countenance? And am I one who regularly invites people to church? All of these would be aspects of being hospitable. Okay, now the next one is the one that is not a character quality. It's a skill, talent, or even a spiritual gift, and that is able to teach. And it means having a sound grasp of Christian doctrine and able to communicate it effectively to others. It does not mean that a man must be a gifted public speaker, an eloquent orator. That's not what it's talking about. And I tell you what, I never thought I'd be in a position of speaking in public. I never liked it. It was foreign to me. But sometimes when God calls us into something, he grows us in that as well. And I've seen that in my life. I got a long ways to go. But it's not talking about like you got to be this gifted orator. So here is what it is talking about, some practical tests. Hey, look, there's Pastor Dan again. This might become a thing. It's just saying. That really is him. Kind of. He's leading a study. So here's the first question. Am I able to share the Word of God effectively in a small group setting, such as a home Bible study? Believe me, we have and have had elders in the past that would say, I could never get up and give a sermon before the church. And maybe others who go, yeah, I'd love to. Part of that is the gift of teaching. And that's excelling in that in a special spiritual way. But every elder must be able to teach, able to communicate the truths of God's word. And here's a measure of that. Is there clear growth in the lives of people I share the word with? What's the response to my teaching? Have I led people to Christ through the sharing of the gospel? And do I regularly disciple believers towards spiritual maturity? So these are things that we should all be thinking about, but in particular, those who aspire to be like Christ and to be a leader as an elder in the church. We often say that when we look for elders, we look for men who are already doing the work of an elder. And these are some of the things we would look like. Are they loving and serving and shepherding and leading and teaching other people within the church? Okay. So with all that, we made it to verse 3, but it'll get quick, don't worry. Next it says, not given to drunkenness. You know, this means an elder must not be addicted to alcohol or any other substance, for that matter, legal or illegal, that would damage a man's testimony and work for God. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. And throughout the Bible, the prohibition is not against drinking, but against drunkenness. Drunkenness impairs judgment. It corrupts values, and it distorts priorities. It certainly loosens the tongue. Why do they call a bar a speakeasy? You can say those things that you know you shouldn't say, but boy, after you've been drinking, they just flow out easily. So When a person is intoxicated, the things that should be important to them no longer are. And the things that shouldn't be important become number one. So here's the evaluation for this. Do I display a spirit-controlled ability to do all things in moderation without being brought under the bondage of any habit? Remember, Paul said, you know, that he doesn't want to be mastered by even things that are neutral or good things if it becomes an unhealthy habit. Do I drink alcoholic beverages frequently or in excess? And for that matter, is there anything I take into my body which has control over me? What about food? Food can become an idol as well. The Bible says a lot about that. Do I have addictive hobbies or pastimes? See, these are good things that can become bad things when they become the main thing, right? Do I have anything that is causing a weaker Christian to stumble and sin against God? That's the other thing. We have to be careful how we exercise our Christian liberty that we don't cause another brother or sister to stumble. So this would all be under the kind of the banner of not given to drunkenness. Next, not violent but gentle. This means not combative or quick-tempered, but gracious, kind, and patient, especially in dealing with other people. Here's the thing. Church leaders are often placed into situations of disagreement, conflict, or criticism. It's one of the hardest parts about a role, a leadership role, and elders must resist the temptation to fight back or to dominate. And now this quality, it doesn't mean weakness, doesn't mean a doormat. It's not weakness, but meekness. Meekness is a character of Jesus. Meekness is great power, great strength under complete control. That's what meekness is. Somebody said, if you think meek means weak, try being meek for 1 week. It takes a lot of strength and control to be meek. So it's authority under great control. So God is looking for men who follow Jesus' example, not the example of the latest Hollywood action figure, but Jesus' example. And he was meek. So let's evaluate this one. Not violent, but gentle. Am I able to maintain a concern-free person even though I may be personally offended by that person? How well do I handle criticism? Ooh. See, oftentimes when we're hurt, our natural reaction is to hurt back, to strike back. And we have to give that hurt over to the Lord and not strike back. Am I an empathetic listener? And am I respectful toward those who are lowly or financially poor? Now, on all of these, folks, like, we're all going to have areas where, hey, I'm pretty good at that, but, ooh, I need to work on that. It's true even for us as elders. There's things where we know the Lord wants to grow us. And so please don't look at these and go, wow, I don't meet every one of those. None of us does. But being aware of what the standard is the first step in putting it before the Lord and repenting and asking him for his strength by his spirit to change and grow in these areas. Okay, so we're getting close to the end. Not quarrelsome. It means one who is peaceable in spirit, not argumentative, combative, or divisive in conversations or relationships. Okay, I think the church at large, maybe a little bit of Riverside, the church at large needs more of this one for sure. Not, there it is, not quarrelsome. An elder cannot be the kind of person who's always looking for a fight or turning every disagreement into a battle. Rather, he knows when to speak and when to listen and how to disagree without being disagreeable. Really important quality. And men, This can create harmony in the home too. I think it's really cool that we're going through these on Father's Day, because there's going to be, in a minute, even more focus on our conduct at home. So, not quarrelsome. Am I characterized as a peaceable person who is not given to angry debate or strife? Do I avoid foolish controversies or arguments about non-essential matters? Do I promote peace, harmony, and unity rather than division when doctrinal issues are discussed? God calls us to be peacemakers, to bring the temperature down. But this is a tough one. Am I able to see the good points in the views of other Christians whom I generally disagree with? There's probably good there that we can look to. Can I recognize that? Can I commend them for that? That's what not quarrelsome might look like. And then the next one, not a lover of money. Okay, now I love the way the King James Version puts this. It's so colorful. It says, not greedy of filthy lucre. I love that. Not greedy of filthy lucre. I was writing out some mission checks this week, and I told Deborah, I'm getting rid of this filthy lucre. Get it out of here. I just think that's so colorful. That's going to stick with me a long time. Every time I open my billfold, look at this filthy lucre. So not a lover of money means someone who is not driven by financial gain or consumed with accumulating possessions. When a person, whether a person is rich or poor, has nothing to do with this. You can be dirt poor and be a lover of money. You can be wealthy and be a lover of money as well. The question is whether or not money has a controlling influence in our lives. Elders cannot be worshipers of the almighty dollar. They have to set an example of contentment and generosity and also stewardship. So, do I relate success to the development of inner qualities rather than outward gain? Am I working on my heart? Is that my benchmark, or is it a portfolio? Does my handling of money reflect wisdom and prayer? Remember, every financial decision is a spiritual decision. Do I let my job stifle time for personal Bible study and family life? Now, that's a tough one. I tell you what, again, having been so many years in the corporate world, I really recognize the challenges of balancing both our family life and our work life and our church life. And it's not easy. And I have a great respect for people who do that. But it has to be balanced. So is one out of balance? Is my work life overruling my spiritual life? And if so, then it could be we're a lover of money, that our allegiance is in the wrong place, that our security is being placed in wrong things. Am I easily fooled by get-rich-quick schemes? You know, the Bible's all about investing and getting a return, but not wild, risky, get-rich-quick schemes. And am I generous and wise in responding to the financial needs of others? All right, hey, we made it to verses 4 and 5. And these two verses have only one qualification, you know, in those two verses, verses like 8 and 1. So verse 4 and 5 say, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Key benchmark for leaders in the church, for elders, to manage his own family well. And this means the ability to provide effective, loving, and responsible leadership in the home. Why does this matter? Why would that be important? Because spiritual leadership begins at home. A man's household is his first ministry, and it's a proving ground, actually, for church leadership. And so God places a great emphasis on what our leadership looks like in the home. If it doesn't work there, we shouldn't be exporting it to the church and other places. So let's evaluate this one practically. Do I spend time each week teaching my children truth and wisdom for life? Are my children dependable and polite, having a reputation of not being insubordinate to authorities or wild in their behavior? A lot of that relates to how well we've done planting values, biblical values, in their heart. You know, we got to shepherd the heart of a child and instill moral values within their heart that can govern their own behavior even when we're not there. We work with this a lot in the parenting class. Do I have trouble disciplining my children without anger? You know, when we're angry, we as dads surrender the right to discipline our children, because in doing so, we're not communicating what God would have us communicate. Think about when God told Moses to go to the rock and reach out his staff and bring water out. God wanted to communicate loving provision for the children of Israel, and Moses walked up and struck it. He said, "Must we bring water out into you?" And he hit it. And what Moses communicated was anger and hostility, not loving provision. And you know what? God judged him so much that that's the reason why he didn't get to enter the promised land. So think about that. Discipline, even chastisement, is biblical, but can we do it without anger? Do I have a smooth-running household which demonstrates the love of Christ? And do my children who have left home seek and respect my counsel? Now, what if we have adult children who are not walking with the Lord? You know what? They are adults. They're making their own decision, and we can't be responsible for that. But what is primarily focusing on is what's happening in our home right now. And man, Lord willing, if we shepherded our children, they should, like we heard Matt saying, look to their parents for counsel and wisdom and guidance. So you'll find that the way a man leads his home demonstrates whether he has the capacity to care for the church. And so this is something, especially on Father's Day, all Christian dads should take really seriously, their role within the home. Okay, verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So not a recent convert means a man who's spiritually mature and whose faith has been tested and proven over time. Here's the thing. Maturity, spiritual depth, it takes time. We talk about bearing fruit. You can sit in your lawn chair and watch fruit. You're not going to see it grow. It like happens slowly. You'll be there a long time. It takes time. And leadership without maturity, this is saying, can lead to pride. That was the devil's sin. That was the number one sin, was pride. And how many times have we seen like a celebrity come to faith? And the church in this country puts them on a pedestal. Look, here's our new poster child for the Christian faith. Listen, look at him. And then within a few months, they've stumbled. They've fallen morally, or they've said something foolish in a very public way. And now we kind of go, we all turn our back on that person. See, maturity takes time. And as church leaders, we also have to resist the temptation of putting people into a leadership position before they've had time to develop that spiritual maturity. So, here's some thoughts to wrap around this one. Have I been a believer for a significant period of time? What is significant? I don't know. Some people grow up fast, some don't. Some have been in the church 40 years and they're still wearing spiritual diapers. Others have taken their growth and their sanctification seriously and pray hard and work hard at that and have matured faster. But it won't happen overnight, and it won't happen in probably even a year or two. Have I faced a sufficient number of spiritual tests which demonstrate the reality of my faith and my submission to God? Man, nothing grows us like testing. That's why God tests us. Have I shown proven character in serving in church ministry? Do I freely acknowledge that when I'm wrong, even if the other person's offended? Let me reread that. Do I freely acknowledge when I am wrong, even if the other person's offense was worse than mine? We can only control what we do. Do we confess that, or do we point fingers? So these are God's qualifications for men who lead the church as elders. And there's one more. It falls under the category of qualification, but since that rhymes with reputation, I put it in a separate outline point. So number three, reputation, verse 7. It says he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now think about it. There's a difference between ego and reputation. Ego is what we think about ourselves. It's how we view ourselves. Reputation is how other people see us. I love that. I should put it in here. I love that picture of this little kitten looking in the mirror. And what does it see? Like a big lion. Like it thinks in its own mind it's this big lion, but it's not. What do we think about ourselves? But more importantly, what do others think about us? That's our reputation. And here Paul's talking about our reputation amongst outsiders or unbelievers. A good reputation with outsiders means living in such a way that even non-believers respect our integrity. I told you what Nathan works at the bike rack part-time during the summer, and I told you what one of his employers said. I have a healthy disdain for his wholesomeness. What is that? That's what he said. They recognize something there. And I'll tell you what, over the last 7 years he's worked there, they've really grown to appreciate that as well. And they've given him great responsibility within the store. It conflicts with some of their values, but they still respect it. So, a good reputation with outsiders. We shouldn't feel the need to defend ourselves from every single accusation. And I find that if we just take care of our character, God will take care of our reputation. So here's some final ones to consider. Do fellow employees or workers who are unbelievers appreciate and value me? We shouldn't use our Christian liberty as an excuse to do sloppy, substandard work. We should do everything we do in the workplace with excellence, as working unto the Lord, not unto man, not unto that boss. Am I honest, demonstrating integrity in business and personal dealings? Or do we turn a blind eye to immorality in our books as long as we, you know, keep it looking good at church? No, we have to be honest, and there has to be integrity. Is my social life a good testimony before non-Christians? And am I respected by my neighbors? These would be some measures of having a good reputation outside the church. Now again, these are all qualities that every one of us should aspire to. Not everyone is called to be an elder, but everyone is called to be like Christ. That's the goal of our Christian walk. So, we covered a lot in these short 7 verses. I want to just do a quick recap here. Starting with this one, Jesus is the head of the church, and elders and deacons serve under him. We're going to look at the deacon role next week. These titles that we see in our Bible, don't let them be confusing. Overseer, elder, shepherd, they emphasize different aspects of the same role. Leading a church as an elder is an important, meaningful, honorable work. It's a hard work, but it's one of the most rewarding things that a man can do as well. The most important quality for any church leader is always what? Character. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so we began by looking at some important qualities for a CEO of a major company. And these things all represent some great skills, talents, experience, but none of these qualify a person to be an elder in the church. These are God's qualifications for elders. He must be above reproach, with no obvious disqualifying faults. The husband of but one wife, sexually and emotionally faithful, temperate, being stable, disciplined, and not given to excess, self-controlled, being disciplined in thought, emotions, and behavior, respectable, such that others look up to him, hospitable and willing to use his home and resources to care for others, able to teach, having a sound grasp on the Word of God, not given to drunkenness nor addicted to alcohol or other substances, not violent but gentle, not quick-tempered but gracious, kind, and patient, not quarrelsome, combatant, or divisive, but peaceable in spirit, not a lover of money who is driven by financial gain. He must manage his own family well with effective, loving leadership in the home. And he must not be a recent convert, lest he become conceited. And he must have a good reputation with outsiders. So again, these are virtues that we should all aspire to. Not everyone's called to be an elder, but everyone is called to be like Christ. So I have to say that it is an honor and a privilege to serve alongside the men in this church who serve as elders. And these are godly men who love the Lord, and they love each other, and they love you as church family members. Are they perfect men? No, and neither am I. But they're humble men, and they're qualified to lead. They're not into posturing or power plays or hidden agendas, campaigning. They're not greedy for money. They both give and serve sacrificially. Their highest priority is to serve the Lord faithfully, to do what God wants, no matter what that costs them individually. And I've seen it cost some of those men a lot. Walt used to say, our former senior pastor used to say, that what we have on our team is not normal. He said most teams he served with are not like this. He said what we have here is beautiful and it's rare. And I just thank God for this team of men. And I look forward to the Lord preparing and adding other men to this team as well as we continue to pass the torch. So would you pray with me as we close this morning? Heavenly Father, we sang this morning that you are holy, 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 holy. You're morally perfect, God, and we're not. And you came, and you came down into our sinful, broken world and took upon yourself the penalty for our unholiness, so that you might give us cleansing, grant us forgiveness, give us your righteousness, the righteousness we couldn't earn or deserve on our own. And I praise you for that, God. We want to be a reflection of you in the world, in our homes, God, in our church, in our workplaces, our schools, our community. God, help us to be mindful of these characteristics as we go through this week, God, of these virtues. Lord, press them on into our hearts, God, and stir us up where we're not in alignment with these things. And then gently lead us in a way of righteousness, God. Help us to not be walking in the flesh in our old nature, but in the spirit, in the new man that you've created. And I just thank you for the way you raise up leaders and equip them to lead your church. Not perfect men, but men who love you, God, whose faith is solidly in you and who love and serve these people. And so, God, we want to do this. We want all the glory to go to you. And so we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing one more.